I act like my back is a little stiff. It's because it is. I wrenched it. Congratulations to Bruce for climbing Long's Peak again yesterday. He took a crew from his place of work up the mountain, and that's always an achievement. I want to mention a book that is going to be in the library called Jesus, Lord and Savior by F.F. Bruce. We encourage you, if you're interested in a book on the life of our Lord, it's very good, it's recent, it's new, it's a faith-building book by one of the great Bible teachers of our day. He's a brother who lives in England and who meets with a group of Christians similar to this in England, F.F. Bruce. Now the subject this morning is Lordship and Commitment. There have been different topics that have been assigned to different brothers, and this is the topic for today, the Lordship of Christ. We're going to read a couple of verses, first of all, in Acts chapter 10. And let me say that this is a subject that there's some controversy about today. Some would separate His being Savior from His being Lord. And there's some books even being written about Him, and there's a good bit of discussion about this area. And we want to just try to notice this morning some of the things Scripture says about the Lordship of Christ. Now, Peter's in Cornelius' home. And Cornelius, remember, had this vision, was told to send for Peter. And Peter comes, and in verse 34 it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And then Peter goes on to speak. Let's ask the Lord to give us help as we look at the subject. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for the Word of God. Help us to understand it and open our hearts to it. And we pray that if there are any here this morning who have never really accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, that even this morning they might turn to Him. Oh Lord, it's a wonderful thing to have come to know the Lord Jesus, and we desire that for each one here this morning. Give us help, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Now, as we think of the gospel message going out, what is the gospel message? Remember some time ago talking to a man from Fort Collins. He's an engineer for Hewlett-Packard, and we had him over for several meals and talked with him. Part of the reason I was interested in him was I knew his father in college years ago, and his father told me, well, my son's out here in the area, and he's an engineer at Hewlett-Packard. And we had some interesting talks. In his talks, though, he was emphasizing very strongly that the way you became a Christian, the way you got into Christ, was through water baptism. This was the way. And that without water baptism, you could not be a Christian. So basically, what he was saying was, baptism is a vital part of the gospel message. If you're going to be saved, you must be baptized. And we had a number of long discussions about that. You went to various churches here this morning, you might hear a number of different messages, different emphases. Some places they might say to you, well, what you need to do is follow Jesus. Read His life, try to live like Jesus, and this is the way to please God and ultimately get to heaven. So you would hear various messages. As I grew up, I was taught that the way one became a Christian was being baptized as a baby and coming into the church. And at that moment, you became a Christian, and you received new birth, and you then were a part of God's family. From that time on, you were supposed to try to live like a Christian. But as we think of the gospel message in its simplicity, I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, And here he emphasizes what Christ has done. And as we think of the gospel, we want to emphasize what he has done and then his person. And both are very important. Paul here says that this is the gospel. He says chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. This, he says, is what saves you, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Then he goes on to list the witnesses. So Paul says, this is the gospel now that saves you. Not a message about Christ's life or about his teaching. It's not a message that says, read the Sermon on the Mount and emulate here his teaching and his life. It's a message that focuses on the death of the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And so there's a tremendous focus here on the death, not on the life of Jesus. Because if we only had his life, it would condemn us. You would read his life and you would say, I have to be like Jesus in order to go to heaven. Every one of us would feel defeated and unable to do that. But the gospel message focuses on his death. Because as Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is why in the gospels, you know, the proportion of time and space given to the death of the Lord Jesus is much greater than that given to his life. Because it's his death that is so vital. And this is why as you go through the Gospels, here you see chapters given over to the last days, the last week of the Lord's life, and then his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. And this is where the focus is. This is where the emphasis is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So as we go and we tell people the good news, and Paul says, this is the good news that saves. Not a news about the Ten Commandments, not a message about living a good life, not a message about going to church or joining church or being baptized. It's a message that focuses right on the death of the Lord Jesus and the reason he died. And the reason he died was for our sins. Didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die because he was guilty. Remember, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. There's no reason for this man to be condemned. There's no reason for this man to die. And he tried to see if somehow he could have him released. And yet the people cried out and said, crucify him. He died not for his own sins, but for ours. And so, as we think of the gospel message, this is where the focus is. It's on the cross. And many times people will say, well, it's such a bloody religion. Why do you talk about his death? Why not talk about that beautiful life, that perfect life, that compassionate life, that life of giving and of serving? Why do you talk about his death? Because without his death, we have no salvation. Without his death, we have only a perfect example, and we stand condemned in our own imperfection and our own lack. Without Christ's death, we have no hope. Because we carry our own sins, and there's no way they'll be paid for. So the Scripture emphasizes so strongly here, this death, Christ died for our death. This is why Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And he exulted in that cross. He exulted in the death of the Lord Jesus. Wherever he went, he preached the cross. Even though he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and his foolishness to the Greeks. He gloried in the death of Christ. And he says, this is what saves. And so when we talk to people, if I ask people, do you know your sins are forgiven? Or do you feel that you're right with God? It's interesting to hear what they begin to talk about, first of all. Sometimes people right away begin to say, well, you know, I'm a church member. Or I try to live a good life. I believe in the golden rule. I try to do the best I can. And it shows right away where their trust is placed and what they're depending on. When you ask them, are you a Christian or do you know that you're saved or whatever terms you use, and they begin to talk, what is it they mention first? And for those who've accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's the cross. Christ died for my sins. They begin to talk about Him, about what He's done, because this is our only hope. This is our salvation. Christ died for our sins. Then, of course, He was buried, the proof of His death, and He's raised, and the witnesses are given the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This, of course, is what vindicates His claims, so that today we can say we know that He's the Son of God, and we know that God is pleased with what He's done. He's risen from the dead. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Paul emphasizes this is the gospel, and this is what saves us. It's this message about the work of the Lord Jesus. But the scripture also emphasizes who this person is that died. This is very important. Who is the one who died? Who is the person, this one, Jesus? And I want to read John chapter 1. And a couple of verses here, 40 and 41, where John's been speaking. He says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Some of His disciples hear, and they begin to follow Jesus. Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. We've found the Messiah. Who is this person who died for our sins? He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one that was promised. He's the one that through all the Old Testament, there was this hope and there was this longing for a coming Savior. And here as he speaks, he says, we have found the Messiah. We found Him. He's the promised one. He's the one that was predicted all through the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, the coming Savior. And also, the scripture emphasizes very strongly that He is truly God. He's the Son of God. And let's read a few verses in John 8, John chapter 8. And these are things that Jesus Himself claimed. You know, there are some people who would say, well, Jesus was just a good man, and His followers sort of deified Him. The story got better as the years went by. And they just, you know, imagined the miracles He did, and they sort of fabricated a lot of the stories that we find in the New Testament. But the Scripture emphasizes very strongly that Jesus Himself made claims and amazing claims. In verse 52 of John 8, the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God, yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews then took up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now what's He saying that's so infuriating? See, made them so angry. Here He stands, a teacher, standing among them, doing this teaching, and they get so furious, they try to stone Him. They pick up stones. They say, He is speaking blasphemy. He is claiming to be God. Why? Because He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And it's a claim to deity. Abraham lived 2,000 years before. And here's this man who stands there, surrounded by them, and he says, before Abraham was born, I am. That tremendous claim to deity. He claimed to be God. And they knew what he was saying. You know, there are people today who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. His followers later on, tried to make him out to be God. But he just claimed to be a great teacher. No, not at all. This is what infuriated the Jews. They said, he's claiming to be God. And he's a man. And he did that. And this is part of the gospel message. As we preach this one who went to the cross and died for us, we say he's the God-man. He's the one who came down from heaven. And he is the Savior. He's not just an ordinary man. He's the one who could say before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, in the first preaching, you see how they exalted the person of Jesus. Peter is preaching, and let's pick it up with verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. You can just sense the excitement here. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice what Peter says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. You've rejected him. You denied him. You contradicted his claims. And you spit on him. And you cursed him. And you scoffed at him. And you ridiculed him when he hung on that cross. And you said, if he's the Savior, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. You refused to believe. But Peter is saying, listen. By the resurrection, God has put his stamp of approval on him, and this one that you rejected and you scorned and you hated, he is exalted by God. He's been raised from the dead, and God has made him Lord and Christ. Tremendous, isn't it? Powerful, isn't it? And the Jews here, as they listened, there were thousands packed around, not a smaller crowd like we have this morning. But imagine thousands of people and the tremendous excitement. And Peter here is standing and he's saying to them, listen, you Jewish people, when you cried out, crucify him, you're rejecting then the Son of God and you're rejecting the promised Messiah. This is what you did. Now he's raised and we're witnesses. And God has made him and displayed him openly here now by raising him from the dead as the Savior, as the Messiah, and as Lord, as the Son of God. Well, as they heard this, it says they were pricked in their hearts. They were just cut to the heart. And they said, we've done a terrible thing. We've done a terrible thing. We've rejected the Messiah. And there was a movement of God, and many of them that day turned to the Lord and were baptized and began to meet with the Christians. But the emphasis, you notice, of the message, the greatness here of the work of Christ and the greatness of his person. He's Lord. Now, as we think of this then, when we preach the gospel, we do not preach a Savior who is kind of your errand boy or someone who you use. Someone who you say, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll accept him. Sort of a fire insurance policy. But the message they preach then and the message that you find in the New Testament is one that exalts him as Lord and Savior. And so when we preach the message, we call on people not to use Jesus to keep from going to hell, but to acknowledge Him in all of His greatness and all of His claims. He's Lord and He's Christ. So I don't see how you can divorce Him being Savior from being Lord, because the Scripture knits them together. He's Lord and He's Christ. So when we preach the gospel, what is our call? We call on people to believe the message. In John chapter 11, just a couple of verses here. You remember Lazarus is dead, and they're grieving. Martha and Mary are grieving. Martha goes out to meet Jesus, and she talks with Him, and she's, you know, so concerned. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she's upset. And then Jesus says to her in verse 25, He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." And then He looks Martha in the eye and He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Do you believe this?" So part of the gospel message, as we proclaim it, is to bring people to the place where they believe that His claims are true and that this message is true. You believe this morning. You believe that He died on the cross for you. You believe that He's risen from the dead. You believe that He's the Son of God with power to save. Or do you believe He's just simply a good man or a great religious teacher, another guru that came on the scene? What do you believe about Jesus? And I love Martha's response. "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe." She was convinced that this was true concerning Him. And we call on people as we proclaim the message to believe this, to accept His claims. Now, there is something else we call on people to do. It's very closely linked to this. In Romans 10:9, He says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or as some translations put it, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So we call on people to acknowledge He is Lord. And this is a step of submission. You know, in James He says, "You believe that there's one God." That's great. Isn't that wonderful? You believe. He said the demons believe and shudder. They're afraid. Do you know that the demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God when He was here? There were times when they cried out and they said, "Have You come here to torment us before the time? We know who You are." And they didn't have to be convinced He was the Son of God. But you can know who He is and not submit to Him, and the demons refuse to submit. They refuse to bow the knee. They refuse to acknowledge His claim. They refuse to say, "Lord Jesus." Now really, when we accept the gospel and we accept Him as Lord. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and we're acknowledging now His authority, we're putting ourselves under His authority. I was thinking back to the time when I went in the Navy and I was sworn in. And I remember it was kind of a scary feeling. It was in Phoenix, Arizona. And I was going into the Navy. It was during the beginning of the Second World War. And I took this oath with some other men and I realized, wow, not free anymore. They're going to tell me what to do. They're going to send me here, there, wherever. I've put myself under their authority. I was very keenly aware of that. And from that time on, through the rest of the war, I was not my own man. They sent me to San Diego, they sent me to Newport, Rhode Island, they sent me aboard a battleship, they sent me on a cruiser, they sent me on a carrier, they sent me on a destroyer, and I was completely under their authority. Because I took that oath and I accepted that authority. Now really, when we accept the Lord Jesus, we're bowing our stubborn wills and we're saying, Lord Jesus. We're giving Him His place. We're saying, You're God, You're the Son of God, and I want You to be that in my life, and I believe You died for me, and I'm trusting You. Now I know it's not perfect, but it's the first step. It's kind of like marriage. You know, we say some wonderful things when we take those marriage vows. That isn't the end. You find out as you go on day by day, you have to renew those vows, and you have to affirm your love for one another, and it's a growing relationship, and it's that way with the Lord. But my point is this. When people are saved, they don't say, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Your authority in my life. I want to run my own life. I don't believe you can be saved on those terms. I believe you have to say, Lord Jesus, I believe You're God. I believe You died for me. And I believe You love me. And I want You to be the authority in my life. I acknowledge Your greatness. I acknowledge that You are Lord. And when we do that, we start on this wonderful life of being a Christian. A life of submission to God instead of rebellion against Him. And let me ask you this morning, have you started on that pathway? Has there been this time when you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior? Can you look back to a time when you said, I was tired of my rebellion, my defiance, my rejection of God's authority, and when I said, Lord, Lord Jesus. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul was his name then. As a bright light shone and he fell down to the ground, and the voice came from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And at that moment he was through fighting the Lord, and he bowed low and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now that's being saved. That's putting yourself under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? You say, well, I know He died for me. And I can say the Apostles' Creed. And I don't argue with these facts, but I ask you this morning, have you ever submitted to His authority? And have you ever said, Lord, I'm through fighting You, I'm through saying this is my life, I can do with it what I want to, and I'm strong, and I don't need religion, I don't need a crutch, I can make my own way. I'm through with all that, and I admit I'm a lost sinner, and I need You, Lord Jesus. And Lord, what do you want me to do? I submit myself to Your authority. Are you saved this morning? Saved people, I believe, have come to that place of brokenness and acknowledging the authority of the Lord. Remember when it happened in my life? I still like to go back to that place in Tucson where I accepted the Lord Jesus because it turned my whole life around. I was just a rebellious teenager wanting to do my own thing and live my own life. And I was religious. We went to church every Sunday. But basically, God had no hold in my life. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't read it. I wasn't interested in what God had to tell me at all. But I remember that afternoon when I was through fighting. Kind of like a fish being pulled in, you know. Sometimes if you're pulling in a fish, you sense that moment when they quit fighting and they just give up and they just pull them in. It's kind of like that. The Lord just kind of pulled me in. Finally at the end, I said, I'm through fighting. I want to accept You. I'm trusting You, Lord Jesus. I believe You loved me and You died for me, and I want You to be my Lord. Have you done that? That's what being a Christian is. It's not just going to church. Not just saying the Apostles' Creed. It's not just going through some formal motions on the exterior. It's having your heart turn to God and submit to God, that if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Are you saved this morning? If not, it'd be a wonderful morning if you would submit that will, that proud, stubborn, defiant will, that independent will to God, and you just say, Lord Jesus, I do accept you and I acknowledge your authority. When you do that, your whole life will be turned around. And you'll enter a life now of submission to God. The best life, the only life worth living, really. Now, as Christians, let me suggest a few ways that we show this submission. We belong to the Lord. We want to please Him. How do we show this? We remind ourselves of this periodically. And I think we do what he says in Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. We remind ourselves we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus paid for our salvation. So we belong to God. And just like those marriage vows, you periodically remind yourself now of your relationship to God. You're not your own. You belong to Him. It's a blessed relationship. But it's a relationship that becomes better as the time goes on, as you work at it. And as we daily submit our wills to the Lord and say, Lord, I want your will in my life. I want to please you. I want to do what you want. And this will show itself, I think, in our putting God first in all of our lives. This means we'll want to spend time with the Lord each day. A time of devotions, a time of reading, a time of prayer. Time with God. You need to spend time in the morning or sometime during the day, whatever you can work into your schedule. When you say, this is my time with God, I'm going to read the Word, I'm going to pray, I'm going to talk to God, because God is number one in my life and He's most important. More important than my business, more important than anything else, is God Himself. And so I must have time for God each day. Very important. I hope we're doing that. We need to, I think, also be faithful in coming together as Christians. Because in Hebrews he says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. And our sense of priorities will show in the way we treat the fellowship of Christians. If we look for excuses to miss meetings, if we look for reasons to our own minds that are satisfactory for not coming, it's not a good sign. This should be a time when we meet together with the Lord's people that is number one, most important. More important than my pleasure, more important than anything else. I've known men and women who have given up certain jobs because they said, I've got to be with the Lord's people, and this would cut into my time of being with them. We need that very much. Our sense of priority shows also in the way we treat our money. When you get your check, your income, what happens? Do all the bills get paid first? And your pleasure? All the toys you want? These things come first. Then at the end, if anything's left over, you maybe give something to God. Or when you get that check, right away, you say, well, now the Lord gets His portion first. He gets His place first, because God's first. And if you've decided, you know, to put aside 10%, which is what they required in the Old Testament days, to take that out in a regular way and to say, this now belongs to God, and I do it in a spirit of joy and thankfulness because of all God has done for me. In many ways, we show that the Lord is Lord in our lives. In our witnessing. In our desire to tell others about Him. When did you last talk about the Lord to someone? When did you last tell them of what great things God's done for you? Jesus is Lord. And so as we think of this whole area of the Lordship of Christ, remember what Peter said there in Acts 10. He says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And that's what we proclaim. We call upon sinners to accept Him. Not just to accept Him as a Savior that you're going to use but won't have any authority in your life. But we call on them to accept Him as Lord and Savior. And when you do that, and you enter into this life of submission to God, it's the best life. And I think if you'd asked any of the apostles, do you have any regrets about following the Lord Jesus? If you'd asked Peter that, are you sorry, you know, that you left your fishing business and you began to follow Him? Are you sorry that that you put your life under His control and under His authority? I know Peter would say, no, it was the best decision I ever made in my life. My life has been worth living because I put myself under His authority. Are you saved this morning? Everyone in this group is either a person who has trusted the Lord Jesus and made Him Lord, and you can say this morning, He is my Lord, He's my Savior. I love Him. I want to please Him. I want to follow Him. Or else you're living a life basically where you're saying, it's my life. I'm going to run it, do it the way I wish. I may even go to church occasionally, but I'm making the decision, not God. I'm calling the plays, not God. It's my life. Or else we come to the place where we say, Lord. And I like Paul's attitude there. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Because my life now is under your authority. Let's not be afraid. Sometimes people are afraid. They think, my, if I put my life under God's authority, it might be a terrible life. Do you think that's the kind of God we have? Do you think He's a God who is cruel and unkind and wants to make you unhappy? He's good. The Lord Jesus was loving and compassionate. He wanted the best for His disciples. And they knew it. And to put ourselves under God's authority means now we really begin to live as we should, because Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have a life under His authority and an obedient life. No better life. No better life. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We think of how utterly empty our lives would be this morning if we did not have Him. We'd be without God, without hope. We'd still be carrying our sins. We'd feel the guilt and just the load of all the failure that we've known in life. But this morning we're so thankful. We're so thankful that that sin has been removed and that we're your children and we're free. Jesus said the truth will make you free. And we're grateful for that freedom this morning, and grateful, Lord Jesus, that we don't have to fear your authority. We can delight in putting our lives under your authority. And with Paul, we would have that spirit, Lord, what would you have me to do? Give us that kind of spirit. Cause us to be committed to Him. We think of how committed He was to us, that He went to the cross and He suffered that terrible death. And He did it because of love for us. And yet sometimes we confess we're half-hearted and we're not as committed to Him as we should be. Lord, renew our love and devotion to Yourself, we pray. And for those here this morning who simply may not know the Lord Jesus, take away from them the fear of accepting Him
Help them to realize when they accept